that itch, but will only work temporarily because the solution for what you need comes from an entirely other realm altogether. And Jesus Christ has come from that realm to be the solution to the human dilemma of separation and self-determination. And some of us were either so desperate or so overwhelmed by the revelation, we said, sign me up, right? Boy, that yes, this is true. And we were born again, no question about it. But then also, we had a tendency, most of us, to think we could live this life out with a natural mindset. And that if someone could just give us the mechanical rules of operation, if they could define the boundaries of human behavior, put us in the right context, and we could stay inside those boundaries. And we found ourselves, maybe quickly, but for some slowly but surely, entering another realm that we had to be delivered from. Let's call it the realm of legalism. You know, the realm of self-justification. We were trying to justify ourselves before God by our good behavior, by our study, by our prayer life, by our church attendance, by whatever measurements we grew up believing qualified us as people who loved God. And we found ourselves increasingly shrinking. The joy that once bore witness to the initial celebration of liberation begins to dissipate. The peace that was ours, knowing that our sin record was wiped clean, has a way of disappearing as we go back to focusing on ourselves and focusing on sin and focusing on the law and focusing on what other people think. And so now we have to kind of get saved all over again. I grew up in a tradition that taught once saved, always saved. I think the truer thing is probably twice saved and really saved. You had to be saved from yourself and your sin, then you had to be saved from religion. I'm not sure for the sons and daughters of God any longer that we even think death is the final enemy. Religion may be the final enemy that we have to face. And until we face those man-determined or justified ways of maintaining a relationship with God, then something's going to have to give. And so the Spirit of God, being what He is, a lover, came and reminded us in our own way, or maybe He's doing it for you at the moment through your desperation and exasperation, through your frustration and fatigue, which are, by the way, the sound your loving Father's voice makes. The fatigue, the frustration, the desperation, the emptiness is not just the devil having a heyday in you. It is the sound your Father's voice is making, saying, come back home. You have gone to the religious far country, and there is no life out there. Will you come back to me where all the provisions are? What happens? We are saved again, as it were, to return to that relationship with God who is love. We need to be reminded that it is a love affair. This is why we were created. This is what we were created for. This is how God ordained it to be. This is the only way to be genuinely human. A human being made in the image of God who is love can only be grown up in the atmosphere of perfect love. Spiritual maturity is about being conditioned by the love of God, because the love of God is the only thing powerful enough to liberate us from the fears that keep us all wrapped up in ourselves. So we all do our own little religious far country thing, whether it lasts 40 days or 40 years, but God is in that as well. It is not wasted experience. Any more than for some of our young people right now, or our children who are out tasting the far country because they don't believe the life is at home with Father. They are out there in the far country because all the voices are screaming to them, hey, the life's over here. And instead of shaming and guilting and manipulating them out of fear ourselves to come back into the religious circles, we intercede for them and we stand in confidence believing they're out there working on their testimonies. They'll have a great one when they come back home. That's the intercession that we make in their behalf in the meantime, knowing that only the love of God is adequate to bring them home and to keep them there. So in the New Testament or the New Covenant, one of the things that we realize is that an experience with Jesus Christ means freedom. Paul said in Galatians 5:1 that it is for freedom that Jesus Christ has set you and me free. So the person of Jesus Christ is the one who delivers us. And that is a lot right there in itself. But let me just stop long enough to say it's not the spiritual disciplines that deliver us. As important as I happen to think the spiritual disciplines are, they are not the center of the journey. And in too many of our traditions, they become the center of our Christianity. They were never designed by God to be the center of our experience with Him. They are designed to keep us centered in the one who is our liberator. They are designed to point us to the liberator who actually lives within us as our life. And so the person of Jesus Christ alone is enough. It is not Jesus plus anything. And if you've been around Harvest or if you've been around Bill Loveless, I know that you have heard those kinds of truths, so I don't need to spend a lot of time there. But he becomes then, the person of Jesus Christ becomes our standard, our definition, our illustration of true freedom, because he alone is the one who has conquered everything that was against us. He is our liberator. He is the one who personally sets us free. And he did it as God in human flesh. I love to think of that as Yahweh con carne. God with meat on. He came down here on planet Earth, laid aside his godly prerogatives and privileges, and everything that he did as a man. He did it by faith. We could spend the rest of our morning just looking at the passages of Scripture in John and other places where Jesus said over and over again, I don't do anything of my own initiative. It is my Father doing these works. I don't say anything. There was no self-generated effort in him. He revealed to us then that humanity is not our problem. In fact, humanity was designed by God to be a great conductor of divine electricity. And too many of us in our religious circles have been led to believe erroneously that the problem is our humanity or our self. And so we're always trying to demean or diminish or run from or repress or deny our humanity. Or we're always trying to deny or crucify ourselves. Listen, you are always going to be a self. It's either a false self or it's a true self. It's a self in separation from God or a self joined to God. But there is nothing wrong with yourself. Not if Jesus Christ conquered every single enemy. Not if the liberator came in person and did for us what we couldn't ever do for ourselves. So our humanity is no hindrance to the expression of divinity. That is something that the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ illustrated for all time. And 2 Corinthians 3:17 tells us, I don't think it's up there, that wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So we've already said two things. Who Jesus Christ is, he is the liberator of our lives. The question is, where is he? Because it's who you believe God to be and where you believe God to be that determines everything about the way that we live our lives. If he is who he says he is, and he has done what he says he has done, and if he is inside of me, then we have a life union with the liberator himself. Now that also means something else, because our tendency is once we hear a truth, to be very vulnerable to the enemy who realizes, well, if I can't take that truth from them, I will join them in that truth and pervert it and distort it. And so you may have been captive to religion and captive to legalism and captive to those kinds of things, heard about the liberator and what he has done. He is the end or the finished work of the law. I am no more dealing with the law than Jesus is in living his life. And we swing way over here to doing whatever we want to do, and we call that Jesus. Listen, the liberating grace of being joined to the Spirit of Christ, the liberator himself, is never an excuse for anything in your life and mine. But he becomes the indwelling reason for all kinds of things about us to be different. If He is our righteousness, when we come to temptation corner, we are not thinking, I am already forgiven of all my sins, past, present, and future. It doesn't matter what I can do. I can do sin because God is grace and He's already forgiven me. That is not the mind of Christ. When you and I come and stand at temptation corner, the spirit of liberty in us speaks to us and says, that is not consistent with the life of the Son of God in you. That is not who you are. And the liberating truth of who lives in us provides, whatever you want to call it, the power, the energy, the want to, activates what's already inside of us so that we look at that and have the freedom to say, because grace means you've been given a free yes and a free no in Jesus Christ. We have the freedom in that moment to say, I am not captive to that thing. That is not who I am any longer. And we walk in the opposite direction. So when we're speaking about liberty, we're not speaking about an excuse to be passive or to be careless or to be indifferent with what's consistent with the life of Christ. Because what Jesus Christ has done, He has come and delivered us from one realm or one order and placed us into an entirely different realm or order. This is a part of what's behind 2 Corinthians 5:17. Certainly the truth applies to us individually. Behold, stop, notice. This is billboard kind of vocabulary in Greek. Look at this big billboard. You can't miss it. Behold, that's what that work means. We've billboarded this in front of you, Paul was saying over and over again. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed and brand new things have come. That is true of who you and I are, as we'll see in just a few minutes, and what's been graced to us. But it's also true of the realm, the order, the atmosphere in which we live. We're in a different kingdom now. We're in a different realm now. There is a different order that identifies and determines how you and I live. So we've been brought into this new realm of life so that we can function and operate from a place that we were unable to do so previously to Christ living in us as our life. Dallas Willard, in one of his books, I think it was The Divine Conspiracy, defined life this way. I like it. It kind of suits our purposes. We know life is the person of Jesus Christ. But he also says it this way. Life is the power to function and respond within a certain range and within a definite realm. All right? Life is the power to function and respond within a certain range and within a definite realm. And then there are some examples or illustrations of that, and I'll kind of suit them up for our purposes here. So if that's true, let's think initially about vegetable life. Let's think about a carrot. Now, a carrot's alive, right? I mean, as long as it's attached, it's alive. And it's alive to sun, it's alive to soil, it's alive to the rain and the nutrients there. And that carrot will respond to different stimuli, but it's a very narrow range or realm of activities and possibilities for a carrot, right? Let's broaden it just a little bit and think about animal life. That's a broader range altogether. There's a big difference between a carrot and a dog. How do we know that? How many of you have pet carrots? Right? I don't think too many of us have pet carrots. They don't cuddle well. They don't fetch. You can't stroke a carrot and feel the same comfort and soothing mechanism that when you pet a dog. That dog is alive. He's alive to play. He's alive to companionship. They can even provide protection and work. So it's kind of a broader range and realm of activity. Let's think then of human life. That's an even broader range, all right? Dogs don't do math, do they? Humans do. Carrots don't go to concerts. We love music. We're alive to different kinds of activities, concepts and stories and music and creative imagination. But let's talk about an even broader realm. And if you notice in my illustrations up here, these have definite beginning and ending points. Let's talk about God life for just a minute. Man, there's an infinite range of possibilities. Here's an eternal, deathless, uncreated, undefeatable, fearless love that characterizes the very nature of God. And here's one of the points. Vegetable life cannot become animal life. Right? A carrot can't enter into the animal range. Animals can't enter into the human range. I know some of you treat your dogs like they are humans, but they are not humans. We live entirely different realms altogether. No matter how much you teach or berate or educate or shame or manipulate a carrot, it's never going to act like a dog, right? Because the carrot is defined to that one particular realm of life. A carrot cannot be made a partaker of the dog nature. And dogs cannot be made partakers of the human nature. Now, I've seen dogs as dumb as carrots, and I have seen human beings that act like animals, but apart from appearance, you cannot transcend or leave the life of range and realm that God has you in, with one exception: the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may transcend and leave that definite realm. Otherwise, you've got to move and live and have your being as a carrot or a dog or as a human being with a very definitive range within that realm of capacity. But human life has been invited by God, its creator, to transcend that realm, to move beyond the finite capacity. In fact, when a human being puts faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that you become a partaker of what? The divine nature. You become a partaker, an active participant in this realm of life. Something is altogether different. You and I are brought into the realm of divine presence. We are brought into the unlimited range of divine activity. The one who lives inside of us may express his unlimited, fearless, loving, undefeatable life through any of us because he lives inside of us. This is what Paul meant when he said, we are complete in Christ. This is one of the things that differentiates genuine New Covenant Christianity from every other world religion out there. On a university campus, I get that question a lot. Okay, what is it about Christianity that's so different from all the other major religions? And there are different answers I guess you could give, but this is one where I start a lot of the time. I don't mind telling anybody than every other major religion out there, the goal is to get to God. The goal is maturity. The goal is completion. In Christianity, it's our starting point. We start complete. We start with the fullness of God. We are not trying to get closer to God. You can't get any closer than Christ in you. There's no religious deed you and I can put into motion that will move us into more of Jesus Christ than we already have when we put faith in Him as Savior and Lord. So that tells us something about this life that is ours. Paul uses these two phrases over and over again. That anyone who trusts Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord is in Christ. There's our new realm. There's our new atmosphere. That same person also has Christ living in them. There's the new range of activity. Meaning what? We have both the divine, we have both the context and the contents. We have everything necessary to live the life that God created us to live before the foundation of the world. This is a part of what we started with when we read from Ephesians 1. The plans that God had for you and me to be holy and blameless in Him before the foundation of the world. We have freely received in Christ both the context and the contents for living as Christ intended human beings to live. Paul says, Peter says the same thing in those verses of 2 Peter 1. We have received everything pertaining to life and godliness. Again, we could spend all morning on that one thought. But what it means essentially to me is this: no matter what I act like or what my feelings tell me or the opinions of other people, that I am missing in nothing necessary to live every moment of every day the way God intended me to live. I may feel at times like something is missing. I may perceive there's some kind of deficit. And the enemy would love for you to believe that because he can keep you busy all the rest of your days on earth working on you, trying to finance that deficit by borrowing something from the created realm. There is no deficit. There are no gaps. There's nothing missing. This is our starting point in genuine Christianity. And so we have the freedom to draw life from Jesus Christ in everything that we need for a particular moment. It also means that we have a corresponding supply of His life for every directive that comes into our awareness. Now, that may mean a lot of different things. We may be able to come to that, back to that just a little bit later. But anytime I see a directive or a command or imperative in the Scriptures, that is an indication of the one who lives inside of me. Grace, new covenant, does not remove the imperative mood. You shall, you must. It relocates it inside of you and me. There is a divine want to for every biblical ought to. I'm not generating anything. I am trusting that when God says to me, forgive 70 times 7, that is not against me. Why would God say that? There is a life inside of me that has an inexhaustible supply of forgiveness. When he says, I want you to go the second mile with this person. I have wiped the dust off my feet and washed my hands of this person, saying I've done everything I'm supposed to do. And God says, I want you to do more than you're supposed to do. I want you to get into the second mile with this person. Why would God tell me that? Because there's a second mile life living inside of me. It's not up to me to generate anything, to force anything, but it's up to me to trust in and abandon to the life that lives inside of me. You are the second mile life in me. I abandon to you for the expression of your second mile life through me. Why could we say something like that? Because the Spirit has taught us that when we put faith in Christ, there was not only something called objective imputation. Because many people think that's all what Christianity is about. That my name got changed from one side of the heavenly ledger to the other. God credited righteousness to my heavenly account. Don't you think for a minute that's all that happened to you. The devil would love for you to believe that. God did not merely give you something different in your heavenly account. He has given you a brand new life here on earth. We are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus now. We're not waiting to be. We're not praying to be. We're not hoping to be. We're not studying to be. We're not going to die and become that. Because that would say that it takes Jesus plus waiting, plus studying, plus trying, plus death to become what God says we are. And that is not our gospel. That's heresy. As if the atoning work of God in Christ were not enough. Bill's question earlier was well put. When will Jesus be enough? When will Jesus Christ himself be enough for us? So here we have this brand new life because we have received the life of Jesus Christ. When he says forgive, it's because we've received a forgiving life. And he gets somebody against you who offends you to the place where you cannot work up feelings of forgiveness for them. That is the love of your Father pressing you into a place you didn't volunteer to go into. When he says, I want you to accept one another as God in Christ has accepted you, and we find people that are so different from us and know how to push all of our buttons, and they don't believe like we believe, and they don't know grace, and we look down on them as if we have something that they don't have. That is the Father pressing you and me to accepting those people right where they are, just like he accepted us right where we are. This is how God reveals to us his saving life. And this is extreme stuff. It transcends everything that's reasonable and logical, and it transcends everything that's fair and comfortable. Get over it. He is sovereign God. He knows what we need. We still live in the land of self-determination somewhat, don't we? We have this highly misplaced optimism in ourselves. We think, put me in the right church and I can live this life. Get me to the right seminar and I will learn the secret to victorious living. Just surround me with the right people. If I weren't married to this so-and-so over here, I could live this life. Right? We think it's in a change in context, and these are the agents of God. These are the escorts into the glorious revelation of who lives inside of us. This is why Paul would say, thank God for everything. This is why James would say, count it all joy in those moments. Because if you and I were not pressed to the exasperating awareness of not I, we'd never receive the revelation of but Christ. This is the all things. that God uses to conform us into the image of His Son. We are free to draw from His inexhaustible supply, the person that lives inside of us at any moment, at any time. And what I want us to recognize is that the freedom we're talking about is affected only by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I think if you leave the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ for even a nanosecond, you end up in trouble. You'll descend back into the legalism or back into the license. You see, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is what judges all untruth. Everything out there that is not true, not born of God, is judged at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and given a death sentence. And the delusional but captivating idea of self-improvement dies at the cross. That I can repair myself, because the life we're talking about is not a life of repair, it's a life of replacement, isn't it? It's not about improvement, it's about receiving a person inside of us who makes us altogether different. We don't like to admit this up front. But when we see rightly, and almost always it's after the fact, we looked at the cross of Jesus Christ to receive forgiveness of sins and the promise of an eternity. And that's a wonderful thing. That speaks to the grace of God meeting us right where we are. But at the cross, as we begin to see it rightly, we realize we're being stripped of our illusions of improving and repairing ourselves so that we might grow up and present a self to God that He might say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," someday. And we will stand before God, "But I did this, but I did this, but I did that." Do you remember what Jesus said to the people who said, "But we raised the dead in your name. We cast out demons. Depart from me. I never knew you." I don't know everything that that means. And I was always scared to death of that verse as a kid. I figured I'd be standing in line right behind the guy that said, "We raise people from the dead," and he gets cast out. What am I going to say? I went to church on Wednesday nights. Golly, what do you got to do to get in? Nothing, thank you. If we're smart at that point, we just say, "I have nothing to plead, but I've put faith in Jesus Christ." You see, the life presented to God on the basis of human performance is unknown to God. I don't recognize that life. I don't know that life. The life presented to God on the basis of human performance is unrecognized by God. That doesn't have anything to do with my love for you. That doesn't qualify you or justify you in any way before me. And when we begin to see that, we see that when God classified us before Him apart from Christ, we were not needy people. We were criminals. We were adversaries. We were not bad people because we did bad things. We were dead in transgressions and sins. And there was absolutely nothing in that position that we could do for ourselves. We were so bad off, God couldn't even help us. He had to kill us. God's no more interested in helping you become, and me and you and me become good Christians than He was in helping us get saved. He didn't help us get saved. He killed us and then resurrected us. That's how He saved us. The Adam life is never saved. The new life that we talk about never comes out of the old life. It comes out of the death of the old life. I, this separated, sinful Adam, I was crucified in Christ. Just me was crucified in Christ. It is no longer that I that lives. It was buried with Christ. The I that now lives is the one that is joined to Jesus Christ. Most of us had to be pressed to the place of our recognition of inability to get there. My contention for years has always been that humanists understand the cross better than most Christians. Humanists understand the cross enough to be offended at it. Don't tell me I have nothing. Don't tell me I can't repair and fix myself. Don't tell me da 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 da. They get offended at the cross, and rightly so. The Scripture says there's an offense, there's a scandalous truth about the cross in more ways than one, but this is one of them. And when you and I find ourselves trusting in the unseen nature of it all, we realize that some things have happened to you and me that we didn't even know happened to us. But a part of the key is this. What begins to change as much as anything else is the self-consciousness that used to be a part of our journey when religion and self-help and improvement and the law were all a part of our baggage. Because I'm convinced more than ever that sin is not the primary enemy of spiritual transformation for the sons and daughters of God. There's a solution for sin. Self-consciousness is the primary enemy of spiritual transformation in the sons and daughters of God. I had a lady come to me one time who was very depressed, and she was going through all the stuff going on in her life, and she said, you know, she can't even read her Bible anymore. And I said, well, tell me what you do when you read your Bible. Well, I just open my Bible up and I look for all the sins in my life that must be causing the condition I'm in. I said, well, sister, no wonder you don't read your Bible anymore. I wouldn't read it either. And we call that the gospel. That's what we tell people to do. The scriptures are not designed to make us self-conscious. The scriptures are designed to make us conscious of the one who has delivered us from everything that was against us. And when we open our Bibles, we listen for our Father's voice. We look for the revelation of the nature of God to us. Now, in the light of who He reveals Himself to be, the lights may certainly come on in us about behaviors or thought patterns that are inconsistent with His nature. But that's totally different from being self-conscious. And until you and I recognize the work of the cross in us, we will remain self-conscious. Our religion will be a practice of self-consciousness. And just for one example, that's all the law can make you do is become self-conscious. If the law is your guide for walking with God or growing up in Christ or being a good Christian, only one of two things can happen from a law consciousness. You can only swing between self-condemnation, because I blew it again today. I missed it here, I missed it here, I missed it here, and I missed it here. Or self-commendation, because I hit all the marks today. Praise God. Isn't it good for God to have me on His side? Wow, I made the kingdom proud today. Self-centeredness, isn't it? Self-consciousness. Those are your only two options. But because of the work of the cross and the Lord Jesus Christ, He's presenting us with an option other than self-consciousness. Well, I think Paul said, as long as Moses is being read, as long as the law is being proclaimed as a tool to godliness, a veil will remain over the eyes of people week after week after week and day after day after day. We proclaim Jesus Christ in the severing power of His cross, because the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ comes with a crucifying form of knowledge. There's the severing power of the cross. How are we doing on time, brother? 5 minutes? Okay, we can open the door here. We'll leave it open. I'd love to get you on the cross and crucified before we stop. That way we can let you dangle there a while and you'll be ready for resurrection. All right? The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ has a severing power to it. In His death, we discover our own death in Christ, and it is a death that liberates us from whatever is not God. I'm contending with you that Jesus Christ was a full and perfect Savior. That means you and I are fully and perfectly saved. Nothing was done partially. Nothing was done incompletely. And the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ cuts us off, severs us from one condition, and buries us there so that we might be raised from the dead. You see, the Christian gospel does not contain the truth that Jesus rose from the dead. He did not rise from the dead. He was raised. And I know that might sound like semantics to you, but again, He did not generate His own resurrection. He had to be raised by another after He was crucified. And you and I were crucified in Christ, and until we are dead and until the Spirit turns on the lights and we embrace the reality of our crucifixion with Christ, we do not appreciate the one who has raised us from the dead. We're always still trying to crucify ourselves, cut myself off from this, make myself dead to that, when this is the only door to freedom and revelation. When we look in Romans chapter 6 at those glorious truths, and verses 3 through 11 about our death, we realize that whatever Jesus Christ died to, we died to. Don't we read in chapter 10 or verse 10 that he died to sin once and for all? And if you and I are in Christ, when he died, whatever he died to, you and I died to as well. He took every one of us into this room in the condition we were in apart from him, into himself, and he put that self to death. You know, the self that he put to death is the unrehabilitative you. That's the self he put to death. There is no way to rehabilitate Adam. There is no way to rehabilitate a person separate from God, sinful by nature. He takes that self into himself and puts it to death. The you that was animated by Adam life, the you that was filled and named by sin, the you that was condemned under the law, the you that walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the you that had been fully and completely conditioned by the fallen voices of this world, the you that was under the curse of death, the you that lived in that old order and realm, this old self, Paul says in Romans 6:3, was crucified with Christ. Just you died. Don't try to figure that out with your brain. It is not subject to analysis. But it is powerfully received through adoration. I know it's kind of a somber thought, but I was hoping somebody would jump up and say, "Praise Hallelujah! That old me died! That is not who I am. I've been severed from that. I've been cut off from that." So the word of the cross comes to us in this form: let there be death. Let there be death to the Adam life in you. Let there be death to the sins and the sin record that was in you, the sin nature that was in you. The old you was a body of sin, according to Romans 6:6. We were containers and expressions of sin. We didn't have to try to sin. It's who we were. It's what we did on a regular basis. And the scripture teaches us that all of our sins are dealt with. I think it's Colossians 2:13. "For all of our transgressions," Paul says. That sounds like past, present, and future to me. There is no need to beg, no need to plead, no need to atone. There's not even a need to ask God for forgiveness. There's nothing wrong with you if you do. In certain moments of my own life, when the Holy Spirit convicts me of sin, the first thing out of my mouth is say, "Oh my God, forgive me." But also know something beyond that. It is just as right and maybe even righter to say, "Thank you, you have already forgiven me. Thank you." That's what touches my want to. That's what begins to bring about the turn of repentance. If we look in Isaiah chapter 43, these are some of my favorite Old Testament passages that point to this new covenant truth. Verse 25, "I, even I," God says, "I'm the one who wipes out your transgressions for my sake. I will not remember your sins." Did you see this? He wipes out the transgressions for whose sake? His sake. You thought it was for you, didn't you? You thought it was for you. It helped us, certainly, but he did it for his own sake. "I will not remember your sins." And then the next verse says, "Put me in remembrance." We are not sin-conscious people. He tells us right there, "Remember me, look to me." You remember when you were in school, most of us in this room had it, they don't do this anymore. When you did something wrong, what was the threat? "This is going on your permanent record." Remember that? You know, third grade, you chewed gum and someone says, "This is going to be on your permanent record." And you're going, "I'll never get in college someday because I chewed gum in the third grade." You know, that kind of permanent record followed you everywhere that you went. Now, most of us discovered there really wasn't such a thing, but I think there was. I was standing in an airport, and I'll close with this. We'll just stop midstream. You're half dead, but we'll get you fully crucified in a minute. I was standing at an airport in Shreveport, Louisiana, and the weather was horrible other places. So none of the planes could get into Shreveport from where they were coming, and they were canceling flights like crazy. And there was a guy standing right in front of me as they were trying to reschedule flights, just giving this little gate agent what for. This is the blankety blank and worst airline I've ever been on in my life. I am not going to spend the night in Shreveport. You are going to get me a plane in here and da da da. And this little girl, she just smiling away. Yes, sir, I understand. I'm sorry, I'm really sorry. We're going to give you a motel. I don't want a blankety blank motel. I want to fly out of here. I've got to be such and such place tomorrow. Yes, sir, I understand that. I'm so sorry. And she hands him his voucher for a meal in a motel room. And he's walking away fussing and cussing. And I'm the next one in line. And the gate agent next to this one says, "Oh, I don't believe," said to her, "How did you do that? You were so calm and collected." She said, "I'm putting it on his permanent file." There is one. There's a permanent file out there. This guy's going to have a middle seat the rest of his life everywhere that he goes. No upgrades for him. I don't care how many medallion miles that he has. His name is on the permanent record. It will follow him all over the world. Listen, in Christ, your permanent record has been erased. I will remember your sins no more. They have fully, finally, perfectly, totally been paid for and covered. Everyone. Of those misdeeds, delivering us what? From the hell of self-consciousness. That's what it delivers us from. Hebrews 9:26 said, "He came to put away sin." That word means annihilated. He either did that or he failed as the Messiah. Which is it? He did it. The cross severs us from a sin consciousness. All right, we'll stop there. Keep the tape people happy. I don't do that often, but I do things for Bill I don't do for other people. All right. Still refreshments outside. There's a book table and some resources out there. I highly recommend you take a look at them. We come back here in about 15 minutes. Does that work? All right.